Okay, well, the holidays are here. Next Wednesday is our Christmas celebration, and today we're continuing where we left off before Thanksgiving, near the middle of the book of Acts, Acts 11:19 to 12:25. So 2 weeks ago, in lesson 9, Acts 10:11 to 18, the Lord revealed to Peter a vision, a sheet filled with animals, reptiles, and birds descending from heaven, along with verbal permission to eat of these once unclean animals. Three times the vision is repeated. The voice of the Lord disclosing, "What God has made clean, do not call common." But that's not all. While Peter is pondering this vision, the Spirit tells him to follow three men standing at his door in Joppa to speak to Cornelius, a God-fearing Roman centurion in Caesarea. Well, when Peter arrives, Cornelius has relatives and close friends gathered to hear him. His message? The good news of peace through Jesus Christ. In Acts 10:44, while Peter is still proclaiming Jesus, it says the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The Holy Spirit was poured out on this Gentile household in Caesarea, just as it had on the Jewish believers in Jerusalem in Acts 2. Well, the news of this game-changing string of events spread throughout Judea. In chapter 11, verses 7 to 18, Peter summarizes it like this to the circumcision party in Jerusalem. "If then Jesus gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." So with the gospel having gone out to the Gentiles, what is it that the Lord wants to accomplish before Paul's missionary journeys formally begin in chapter 13? What does the author Luke want his readers to learn from the experiences of Peter as his ministry fades near the end of chapter 12? Well, one of the things that caught my attention in reading through our chapters is Luke's imagery of hands. You might have noticed the phrase, "hand of the Lord," in 11, verse 21, or "the violent hands of Herod," in 12, verse 1. Well, recently, I was seated at a table in Giamia, downtown Wheaton, where I looked up at the wall to see a collection of pictures, one highlighting a pair of hands completely covered in flour in the middle of making pasta or pizza, Giamia specialties. A pair of hands at work. Well, these pizza hands reminded me of another picture of hands in a book from a friend titled "Earth on Her Hands, The American Woman in Her Garden." Well, opposite the title page is an especially memorable full-page black and white photo, a close-up of the hands of a woman wrapped around plant cuttings, a woman who has no doubt been gardening most of her life, the joints of her fingers swollen from arthritis, visible grooves on her nails, many of which were broken off and dusted with soil. Hands are telling. If we look down at our hands right now, they tell a story as well. Well, in today's text, it's not the hands of a chef or a gardener. Today's text focuses on the active, powerful, intentional hand of the Lord. In Acts 11:19 to 12:25, it's the hand of the Lord that ensures the increase of God's word and the church. And we'll be looking at this by using the outline on the screen. First, the planting of a church in Antioch, the rescue of Peter in Jerusalem, a showdown of hands in Caesarea, and returning full circle back to Antioch. All four of these places and things are considered necessary before the Acts narrative turns to Paul and his journeys in chapter 13. So go ahead and turn to Acts 11 in your Bibles if you haven't already. And let's pray before we get started. Lord God, the gospel going out to the Gentiles is packed with implications for the first century and the 21st century churches. As the word of God increases to the Gentiles before us, may it also motivate us in fresh ways to participate well toward the same end, the word of God increasing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as mentioned, the remainder of chapter 11 and chapter 12 can be arranged by the cities in which the events take place. First up, Antioch. The Antioch narrative begins in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 11. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And just to note that the term Hellenists here means Greek-speaking pagan Gentiles. Those are persons whose language and culture are Greek. Well, on a larger scale, one Acts commentator helpfully reminds us that every movement in Acts is the outcome of an earlier one. Here in chapter 11, Stephen's martyrdom is Antioch's opportunity. Antioch's opportunity jumpstarts with the word but at the beginning of verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Well, there are colorful characters in today's narrative. Characters like Agabus the prophet and Rhoda the servant girl. And Luke is fine with us identifying with them in a personal way. Nonetheless, Luke approaches the preachers of verse 20 differently. Let there be no confusion. The church plant in Antioch is not to be attached to any man's name or efforts. The church in Antioch is the Lord's. Although the preacher names in verse 20 remain anonymous, these individuals very much deserve the labels scholars use for them, such as unnamed pioneers, missionaries, and even daring spirits. Well, why was Antioch chosen as the place for the first century Gentile church plant? Well, there's a list. First, Antioch was the third largest city in the empire after Rome and Alexandria. It was the seat of Roman rule in the province of Syria. Primarily Greek, Antioch included a large Jewish colony, the Jews having gained favor from the ruler Seleucus by assisting in a battle. Antioch was a commercial center. It was a place of religious diversity with the pagan cult of Artemis and Apollo in the nearby suburb, Daphne. And it was beautiful, named Queen of the East, and Antioch the Beautiful for its fine buildings. It held a main street almost 2 miles long with impressive colonnades paved with polished stone by Herod the Great. But foremost is Antioch as a place where Greeks, Jews, Asians, and Romans lived together. It was extremely cosmopolitan. As one commentator concludes, Antioch was a multi-ethnic work of God, a natural place to hear the gospel. Well, the Lord founding, growing, and then planting a church in Antioch as a ready place for the gospel gives hope for our cities today. We can even say that the city of Chicago shares the title of the third largest with Antioch. Chicago, the third largest city in the U.S., and Antioch, the third largest of the empire. But a timely reminder for us to pray for the gospel to take hold in our cities and to pray for the churches and ministries serving our cities. Well, let's keep going. As Luke establishes how God's word and the church is going to keep growing, look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Well, what are the unnamed missionaries of verse 20 preaching about Jesus to turn great numbers of people to the Lord? Well, we don't have to look back very far in Acts for a full disclosure on Jesus. Peter preaches the full gospel message to Cornelius and family in Acts 10, verses 34 to 43. And there are a few excerpts from Peter's sermons in Acts that have condensed gospel written all over them. Luke 2, 29 to 36 is another. I like to mark these and tuck them into my memory, not only because they're passages to read and reread, but also they answer the frequently asked questions So what does gospel mean? Acts 10, 34 to 43 is one of those go-to passages. It includes God's anointing, Jesus' earthly ministry, his death and resurrection, and even the Great Commission. This gem includes the acts of God any person needs to know to receive forgiveness of sins and life in his name. Yet it's not a well-crafted essay by Peter saving great numbers of Greeks in Antioch. It's the hand of the Lord turning them to the Lord. As John Stott explains, it's the Lord adding to the Lord so that he is both subject and object, source and goal. Have you believed and turned to the Lord? These two verbs side by side in verse 21, believing, turning, are the components of conversion, the action of repentance that leads to life. If for any number of reasons you've been putting off a decision on Jesus, don't wait. Believe and turn to the Lord. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. If you aren't sure how to do this, there are many here this morning who would love to come alongside you to pray and get started. Any of our small group leaders or teachers are happy to talk. Well, the rest of the church plant narrative from verses 22 to 30 records the steps taken to establish the Antioch church, including the church in Jerusalem sending Barnabas to check things out. Barnabas's conclusion in verse 23, he saw the grace of God in Antioch. Great numbers of new converts ready to be discipled, ready for more teaching on Jesus. Barnabas, realizing the potential in these large numbers, schedules a trip to Tarsus to find and bring back Saul. Well, this successful recruitment trip culminates in a year-long initiative of Saul and Barnabas training and teaching in the church. Well, this kind of energy and positivity emanating from the Antioch church did not go unnoticed, as we read at the end of verse 26. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Well, firsts are noteworthy, aren't they? The label Christians comes from the people of Antioch outside the church, and there are varying opinions on whether the label was initially derogatory or not. But what we do know is the name stuck. G. Campbell Morgan explains, the people of Antioch named them for what they saw in them. It was of Christ they spoke, of Christ they sang, and for Christ they lived. The large number of Gentile converts in Antioch belonged to Christ. Luke's profile of the Antioch church plant doesn't end with the disciples at Antioch first being called Christians. The account goes on to include the prediction of a regional famine by the prophet Agabus from Jerusalem. Well, verses 27 to 30 are not to be missed because they give a full picture of the health and vibrancy of this first century church in reaching out to meet the needs of others. The overflow of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for the members of the Antioch church plant is seen in their taking on the administration of the family relief project the way they did. There really was a famine during the reign of Claudius, and this new church plant models well for us the relationship between faith and works. Faith realized in verses 20 to 26, followed by faith displayed in verses 27 to 30. Well, the setting changes from Antioch to Jerusalem in the next section, Acts 12, 1 to 19. In these verses, the saving, church-planting, grace-giving hand of the Lord unveiled in Antioch is challenged by another set of hands, the violent hands of Herod Agrippa I. Verses 1 and 2 of Acts 12 describe, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Well, Herod the king is Herod Agrippa I and is the opposing force who drives the rest of chapter 12. And we'll come across his son later in Acts, Herod Agrippa II. Well, there's blood in the line of the Herods. Herod Agrippa I was the grandson of Herod the Great, the king who killed all the male children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem after the birth of Jesus. Herod Agrippa's own father was killed by his grandfather, Herod the Great. At 4 years old, after the death of his father, Agrippa's mother sent him to Rome to be raised. And it was during these 30 years in Rome that Agrippa became close to the imperial family, especially Gaius and Claudius. These relationships were advantageous for Agrippa as he was handed more and more territories by these friends, eventually ruling over as much land as Herod the Great. Well, we're not quite finished with the blood. Herod Agrippa was also the nephew of Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist. But it's not only blood that puts Agrippa in the center of the drama in chapter 12. It's his lineage as a descendant of a Jewish Hasmonean queen. Consequently, it was important for Agrippa to be accepted by and align himself with the Jews. The ancient historian Josephus writes, "He, Agrippa, loved to live continually at Jerusalem and was exactly careful in the observance of the laws of his country. He therefore kept himself pure, nor did any day pass over his head without its appointed sacrifice." So Agrippa followed the Jewish law. He even went as far as preventing the emperor Gaius from setting up an image of himself in the Jerusalem temple. Well, all this background is a glimpse into the man introduced in chapter 12. Herod is pro-Jewish, pro-Pharisee, and pro-politics, always watching with a careful eye for political gain. And it turns out, persecuting the church in Jerusalem with ties to Jesus is another way to please the Jews. Well, the blood on Herod Agrippa's hands begins with killing James, brother of John. The death of James is another first in Acts, the first apostle to be martyred, something Jesus predicted in Mark's gospel. At the beginning of chapter 12, Herod has the upper hand, plotting continued bloodshed for the young church. First James, then Peter. Yet, there is something besides persecution and prison going on in the opening verses. Verse 5 informs, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." Persecution, prison, and prayer. The rescue account of Peter in verses 6 to 11 is full of detail. Extra prison security designed to keep Peter in place. Step-by-step instructions by the angel to the dazed Peter. An iron gate to the city mysteriously opening. And finally, a revelatory statement from Peter about this surreal night. Well, as students of the Bible, we sometimes forget that God often uses humor to help uncover truth. And Acts 12 is one of those places. There is humor in the measures taken by the prison officials to keep Peter in prison. After all, he had escaped once before with an angel of the Lord, when an angel of the Lord opened a prison door in Acts 5. So the extra soldier handcuffed to Peter, the chains, the sentries outside the cell door make us smile, especially when, behold, in verse 7, an angel of the Lord stands next to Peter, ready to guide him out again. Yet it's Peter's confident conclusion in verse 11 that puts the pieces of the story together and reveals the truth that we're to take away. It reads, "When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.'" Well, Herod's violent hand is no longer the upper hand. There are no security efforts too sophisticated for the saving hand of the Lord. If the insufficient prison security put in place by Herod makes us pause to laugh, so do the events at Mary's house in verses 12 to 17. where the church is gathered, praying earnestly for Peter's release. The key moment is when Peter, the answer to their prayers, is standing directly in front of them. They have trouble taking it in. Rhoda, the servant girl, is especially engaging as she runs back and forth with joy between the prayer circle inside and Peter at the door waiting to be left in. Well, when Peter finally speaks in verse 17, he repeats to the gathering what he concluded earlier to himself in verse 11. It was the Lord who brought him out of prison. The Lord rightly gets the credit, the glory from Peter. Well, the scene at Mary's house is tender and oh so human. A scene Luke didn't have to add, but did, one to which we easily relate and need to hear. Don't we sometimes feel as if our prayers are rote and not necessarily heard? The prayer group at Mary's house couldn't predict the outcome of Herod's violent hands. They didn't know what to expect, but they were meeting and praying. This vignette urges us to keep praying and to pray earnestly and expectantly. The Lord listened to the prayers often offered the night of Peter's imprisonment, just as he listened to the blind Saul praying at the house of Judas on Straight Street in chapter 9, just as he listened to the prayers of Cornelius in chapter 10, and listens to our prayers today. Prayer is a big part of the early church, a recurring theme in the book of Acts. Prayer, as one Acts commentator expresses, is a resource of the church that cannot be taken away. Well, after Peter identifies the Lord as rescuer in verse 17, he fades from the Acts narrative. What's next? Well, we're left to follow an annoyed Herod, who, after searching for and not finding Peter, orders the execution of up to 16 prison guards. It turns out that pleasing the Jews in Jerusalem didn't go quite as expected. So Herod travels down from the elevated terrain of Judea to Caesarea, the capital of the Roman province of Judea. Well, the events in Caesarea, verses 20 to 23, are saturated in politics, beginning with the people of Tyre and Sidon seeking to gain audience and favor from Herod to guarantee food for their people. Yet the story lands on the events of a certain day, an appointed day in verse 21. Well, what is this day? Again, the historian Josephus helps by recording the events of this exact day. Josephus describes a festival day at which Herod is to honor the emperor Claudius. Large numbers of provincial officials and other distinguished persons are present. Josephus writes, "On the second day of the shows, Agrippa put on a robe made of silver throughout, of quite wonderful weaving, and entered the theater at the break of the day. Then the silver shone and glittered wonderfully as the sun's rays fell on it, and its resemblance inspired a sort of fear and trembling in those who gazed at it. Immediately, his flatterers called out from various directions in language which boded him no good, for they invoked him as a god." Well, Josephus goes on to record the chants of the crowd, Herod's refusal to rebuke them, and the severe abdominal pain striking Herod, forcing him to be carried quickly into the palace. Did you start feeling uncomfortable reading Luke's account of Herod putting on his royal robes, taking his seat upon the throne, and delivering an oration in verse 21? But it got worse. Herod allowing the people to continue shouting the voice of a god and not a man. Well, Herod could have stopped the shouts and refocused the crowd in any number of ways, perhaps with a psalm that he might have been familiar with, such as, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth," Psalm 50. Or perhaps something like Peter's response in Acts 10 when Cornelius falls at his feet to worship, and Peter lifts him up and says, "Stand up, I too am a man." But Herod doesn't do any of these things. Verse 23 states, "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." Well, eaten by worms could be an ancient term meaning deserving of an unpleasant death, or perhaps Herod did have an actual infestation of worms causing complications. No one knows, but we do know that the showdown at Caesarea between the hand of the Lord and Herod is over, and the violent hands of Herod are no longer a threat to the church. Well, John Stott comments on the complete reversal of the church's situation in Acts 12. From Herod on a rampage killing in verse 1 to Herod's last breath in verse 23. He writes, "Such is the power of God to overthrow hostile human plans and to establish his own in their place." Well, the strike from the angel of the Lord in the amphitheater at Caesarea was a divine strike. It was from the hand of the Lord to ensure certainty about to whom glory belongs. But at the same time, it was the Lord ensuring the increase of his word and the flourishing of his church. How do we know this? Verse 24 makes the connection. "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Well, we started our session with a quick look at hands at work, a chef's hands caked in flour, and the rough, worn hands of a gardener. And it's difficult to imagine, if not impossible, a photo that adequately represents the hand of the Lord at work. Nailed, scarred hands, yes. But we can remind ourselves one more time of what he accomplishes in chapters 11 and 12. He raises up the daring spirits of Cyprus and Cyrene, who preach Jesus in Antioch. The hand of the Lord turns people to the Lord in Antioch, where converts are then discipled and a relief fund formed. In Jerusalem, Herod's hand hits hard when James is martyred, but earnest prayer is offered for Peter, who is rescued by the hand of the Lord. And in Caesarea, the hand of the Lord takes out the opposition, which makes it clear God is the only one deserving of worship and glory. All of these things represent the active, powerful, intentional hands of the Lord ensuring the increase of God's word and his church. Well, you might recognize the summary statement or the progress report of verse 24 as one of many in the book of Acts, but verse 24 is unique in that it marks the completion of the second part of the three-part strategy Jesus gives in Acts 1:8. When he says, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Acts 6:7 marks the completion of part one, the Jerusalem initiative. When we get to Acts 12:24, part two is complete. It's now time to move from Judea and Samaria to the ever-increasing geographic areas of the end of the earth. Verse 25 sets the stage for the onset of Paul's missionary journeys next up in chapter 13. It says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned to Antioch from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." The start of chapter 13, "Now there were in the church at Antioch." Well, this morning we've gone from Antioch to Antioch. The return to Antioch at the end of chapter 12 is the beginning of a new phase in the book of Acts. The intentional hand of the Lord on the first century church in chapters 11 and 12 have been impressive. May the Lord's active hand motivate us to participate in the 21st century church toward this same end, for the name of Jesus to go out, for people to believe and turn to the Lord, and for the church to grow in numbers and strength. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, the angels fell on their faces before your throne and worshiped you in the book of Revelation, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. We joyfully and humbly echo these words. In Jesus' name, amen.